Father, you are so good to us as you invite us together powerfully, drawing us by your Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see the wonders of your grace. And you invite us to come together to know you and to know one another through you. Lord, I pray that this coming together this morning would be something that allows us to knit our hearts together and offer up praise that is genuine in terms of expressing the true adoration we have of you in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would move us towards that adoration as we now hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. We're going to look at the first two verses in this chapter. If you have your Pew Bible, it's on page 952. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is God's Word. Please have a seat. Well, as many of you know, my family returned from vacation. Where we go is a similar place each year. We go to a cabin on a lake that has been in the family for generations, and it's a place that has lots of fun things to do when the sun is shining, because you can go out on the water and swim, sail, all kinds of other things. And as we've gone up there year after year after year, we've gotten to know all of the families who have cabins in the same vicinity as us, and many of them had kids my age when I was a kid growing up. But when I was going up there, the cabin had little frills to it. There was no telephone, no television, no internet, of course, no such thing as an iPhone or no such thing as an iPod or electronic devices really didn't exist. Having electricity in the cabin was about, sometimes that was not always the case either. Which was fine when you're out on a lake. But occasionally we did have days where the rain came and we couldn't be out on the lake and we had to find something else to do. And on those days, frequent activities would have been a game of cards, or in cabin along the lake, it seemed, there was a different stack of comic books. And so we would read through comic books, sometimes for hours, laying on the floor, hiding under a cot or a hammock somewhere, just reading together. And when we'd read all of ours, we'd go to the cabin next door and read all of theirs. And as you can imagine, the comics were quite interesting. But, you know, comics themselves, for those of you who can reminisce over what old comic books were like, are entertaining not just for the stories they tell, but for the ads that are in them, right? And I wanted to point out some ads that are in some of those old comic books to you, just to see if this spurs any memory for just a minute. So, Jack, if you could put that first one up there. You remember seeing ads for these? The old Daisy Defender rifle. Of course, that was a popular one. Go to the next one. Here's a fun one. Hypnotize your friends. Oh, the temptation of every child wanting to do that. And then the next one, even more so, sea monkeys. Do you remember those days when you could purchase sea monkeys? The promise. This says, always clowning around, these frolicsome pets swim, stunt, and play games with each other. Because they're so full of tricks, you'll never tire of watching them. Even tells them in the ad, it says you can even train them to do what you want. How interesting. I'm not sure I've tried that, although I think maybe our kids have tried that. Okay, and the last one, the one I wanted to really highlight this morning, is this one. You remember this one? This was one of those moving ones. As a kid, I studied this, and I so often got to that last send-off for the free book, and I was ready to write it off, but I was afraid, you know, when it came in the mail, that my parents would see it first, and I was too embarrassed to get it in the mail. But this was the one that makes all those promises for a young boy that if you will just stick to our program, you can grow to be like this man. You can achieve this kind of physical growth that you've always wanted to have if you follow our secretly discovered exercise program. It's a promising thing, and it's very enticing to us, and you can take that off. It can be too much of a distraction as you're trying to read the comic. But we still succumb to that same kind of advertising. We want someone to be able to provide us with a quick fix to this desire to grow to the shape that we want to be in, whether it's through a specialized exercise program, and how many countless exercise programs do you see available? Follow a program, and in 10 short days, you will look like this. Or maybe it's not an exercise program. Maybe it's instead, it's some kind of diet. If you'll follow our diet in 10 days, you can lose 20 pounds and be ready to wear your bikini or whatever it is that you like to wear. So there's all these programs, and we're very interested in them, not because we believe they had some merit, but because we want so much for something like this to exist. We want so much for there to be some quick and easy way to grow into this person that we desire to come, to become. And so we give them our ear. Now we know the secret, of course, of this, if we want to grow into the shape that we really desire, it's simply going to take developing new habits of healthy eating, of healthy exercise, and healthy levels of rest. Now that's what we know it's going to take, but those are boring, right? They're boring, and they take a long time, and it probably means I'm going to have to change out a lot of bad habits and adopt some good ones. And we really aren't interested in boring things that are going to take a long time. We want the quick fix. Now I use this as an example because, you know, just as we are interested in this kind of quick fix of physical growth into the shape that we want to become, we're also interested, I think, in the quick fix of the spiritual growth into becoming the people that we want to become. Becoming the people that God would have us to become. We want to become godly people. Here we are. You guys have come together in God's house this morning. You've gathered together to hear the Word of God, hoping perhaps to hear something that's going to help you become a more godly person, right? I mean, I hope that's why you're here. I hope you're not just here because you were drug here. Needless to say, listen up. Even if you were, maybe you'll learn something important. But the same thing applies. We want someone to give us a specialized program, the 10 steps to becoming a godly man, or 20 things that you can do in your 10 minutes a day that are going to help you grow into being a godly parent or a godly mom or whatever it might be, a godly student. And we're interested in those things. And as a result, we get caught up in looking for something that is out of the ordinary, something that is extraordinary, just like we do with those physical growth advertisements. But special programs and events that we might find advertised to help us grow spiritually are really not unlike those fad diets and latest exercise programs that are advertised. They're short-term experiences of what they offer to give us. They pump you up, they give you a memorable experience, but they simply aren't sustainable. This is why a person might remember a youth camp fireside experience or a spiritual weekend retreat as a time when they grew spiritually. They remember the excitement of it. They remember the emotion that was drawn out from them. They may even remember in a spiritual lesson that they learned from them. But I'd be willing to bet that if they did come away with a valuable spiritual lesson, it wasn't the first time they heard it, or it wasn't something they fully processed until later when they're in the company and context of a community of faith. And yet, we're looking for those extraordinary experiences to help us grow spiritually. Now, let's go back and consider the example of physical growth and food for just a minute. And if I were to ask you a question, how many of you can remember what you ate for dinner last Wednesday night, assuming you didn't go out to eat that night? Can you? Maybe there might be an exceptional person here who can remember what you had for dinner. Joey, you're that one exception in the group, right? Maybe we have a couple of exceptions. For the most part, we don't remember what we have day in and day out to eat. Now, how many of you remember what you ate the last time you went out to a fancy restaurant? You probably remember that, right? There's more memorable. It's surrounded by an atmosphere that's very different, that's very out of the ordinary, right? It's surrounded by an experience, an event, and that event and experience makes what you ate that day more memorable than what you had last Wednesday night at home on the regular, ordinary, mundane rotation of meals that you get to eat. But let me ask you a follow-up question. Which one of those was better for you? Maybe neither one. I mean, I would venture to say that it's not necessarily the one that you ate out that's going to do anything for you from a health perspective and helping you grow. You just remember it better. Maybe you enjoyed it more at the time because of the things that were surrounding it. But in terms of sustainable long-term impact upon your growth, it contributes really no more than the ordinary meal did. In fact, oftentimes it contributes less because most of those memorable meals are made memorable because they're filled with things that make them tasty. Usually those things that make food tasty aren't very good for you. There's a few exceptions, I'm sure, but most often they're fried or they're filled with fats and they're filled with sauces that if you ate them regularly, they would kill you, right? So we understand that whole aspect. If we want to grow spiritually, it's not the extraordinary experience that we should be looking for. It rather should be the ordinary experience that we should be looking for. Just like we need to adopt physically the healthy exercise, the healthy diet, and the healthy levels of rest, if we want to grow into the physical shape that we want to be, we have to have the same kind of approach when we think spiritually. We have, and God gives us those. Throughout church history, the reformers have called those the ordinary means of grace, or as we might call it, the ordinary means of spiritual growth. They are simply ordinary means that God has given us and the church that are going to help us to spiritually grow into the person that He is calling us to become through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, those are not complicated things, and I know they're not that necessarily exciting. They can be boring along with the exercise and the regular diets and the rest. But they're for us, and they're powerful, and they're effective over the course of your life. So what are those ordinary means of growth that God gives us? Well, they're not complicated. They're very simple. They are the Word, they're the sacraments, and they are prayer. The Word, the sacraments, which includes, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Praying for each other, praying corporately. Now, when we think about the Word, we are talking about, of course, the Word that we have that's readily available that we can read from. Of course, we mean that, but more particularly, we're talking about the preached Word. That's not to say anything against the written Word that's very readily available, but it's the preached Word is the context that brings the written Word to apply specifically to the context that's unique to you in your particular local congregational setting. That's what the preached Word does. This is God's ordinary means of growing and supplying His congregation with the food they need to digest and to grow. Let me read to you a passage that Paul gives us from Romans that helps us understand this. From Romans chapter 10, verse 13, beginning there, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And then we go to his letter in Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus, and he writes, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So here we have the preached Word being an ordinary means that God has given to grow you up spiritually. Now, I know you may think, well, that's not always exciting, it's not always boring, I can't remember what's preached from week in and week out, and maybe that is the case. But what's happening is there are seeds of truth that are being planted in your soul is what's happening. And as you go through life, there are certain things in life that may trigger the growth of one of those particular seeds. Now, it may be that you go to a special weekend retreat or you go to some kind of unique spiritual experience and something happens there that triggers a seed that may have already been planted through the ordinary means of grace to begin to sprout and grow. Or maybe it's some difficult and trying time that you're going through in your life. The loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of something tragic that triggers you to go more to the Lord and learn some truths that maybe have been planted deep in your soul but have never really had any meaning until that has brought it out. So we see that has to be the case, those seeds planted through the ordinary means of grace, through the preaching of the Word of God. Now also the participation of the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, which help us to understand the fuller and broader context of the Word that is preached to us as it's presented to us in another way. And then, of course, the prayer of the people. And what's unique about these things, the preached Word, the sacraments, and prayer, particularly corporate prayer, is they happen within a particular context. They're not meant to happen in your own private study all by yourself. They're meant to happen in the context of a corporate body that's congregating together, a community of faith in which you're learning to share life together. This is how you begin to process the truths that you hear. As we come together, for example, in a small group, and we discuss maybe a sermon, or we discuss a text that's been presented to us at some point, we begin to go through and learn how other people are applying that truth in their lives, and that may trigger in us a way to understand how we can apply it in our lives. So by discussing and communing and engaging in that particular truth together corporately, we begin to process it. We begin to allow it to grow and take root and begin to change us and grow us. So we have this context. We have these ordinary means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, and we have the context of the church that comes together corporately on the day of the Lord. So these are all things that we're going to talk about in the next couple of months as we engage in this new sermon series on keys to spiritual growth. And I even hesitate to call it keys to spiritual growth as though it's the 10 steps that you can extraordinarily get to help you grow. But we're talking about the ordinary things that God has given His people to grow them up into mature, believing, godly people. So where do we start with that? Where do we start? Well, this morning we're going to start simply with the gospel. This first body of believers that was birthed into existence at the very first sermon after Christ's ascension, which was on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and he preached the gospel to the people, and they were cut to the heart and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And he says, "Repent and believe and be baptized." And they joined together to become a body. And in Acts 2:42, he explains that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So there you have this context happening. We're going to talk about that apostles' teaching. What was that apostles' teaching that they were devoting themselves to? Well, it's very simple. It is what we call the gospel. That's what we call the gospel, the apostles' teaching. The gospel in the Greek simply means good news. It's good news to those who are in trouble. Let me just put it that way. The gospel is good news to those who are in trouble. Now, part of the problem is we don't really realize what kind of trouble that we are in. And the gospel helps to bring that to light as well. So we're going to talk about this gospel. What is the gospel? In this passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is saying, "I decided to know nothing when I came to you, except Christ and Him crucified." And we're going to talk about what we mean by the gospel, particularly by looking at that phrase. Because it's the gospel that brings us to life, and it's the gospel that brings us through life. And those are the two points I want to talk about. Can you imagine that, a two-point sermon this morning? 2 points: the gospel brings you to life, and the gospel brings you through life. Very important preposition that we're going to talk about in terms of the differences. When we think about the gospel, the foundation of the apostles' teaching, the thing that they were witness to, they were witness to Jesus Christ and what He endured, we're talking about the gospel. And the most fundamental thing is the gospel is the thing that brings you to life. Brings you to life. To the Roman church, in the letter to the Roman church, Paul writes that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. So, and when we think about that phrase, we're thinking about this: the gospel brings you to life. The gospel brings the sinner to be saved, right? The gospel brings those who were once lost and unbelievers to a place in which they are now believing and trusting in Jesus as their Savior. So that's what we mean when we say God brings you to life. Now let's look at that, particularly in the context of this phrase. When Paul says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," when he came to them. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As we break that phrase down for a minute. First of all, Jesus Christ. What do we mean when we say Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ is not a first and last name, as it's often people think of it, because it's written together. It's Jesus, that's His name. Christ is more of a description. Christ is more of a title, if you want to say. Christ is a word that means anointed. It's the same thing as the Hebrew word for Messiah. It's someone who has been anointed. It's a reference to the person that has been talked about and promised that would come all throughout the Old Testament. So it's a loaded word. When you read Jesus Christ, He's the one anointed. He's the one that the prophets have been speaking of all throughout the time of biblical history. He is the one that's been promised to come. Let me give you some examples. So for example, to David, the anointed one would be the son of David. David's own son would come and would be his kingdom would be set up as an everlasting kingdom. So this anointed one, this Christ, is going to have an everlasting kingdom because he will be the prophesied son of David. Or he will be the prophesied son of the promise of Abraham. He will be the one through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Right? He's the anointed one. He's the one talked about in that way. Or he's the anointed one that's referenced in Isaiah as the suffering servant. It will be through his grief, through his punishment, through his chastisement that will bring peace to the world. So we have this aspect of the anointed one. Jesus the Christ will be these things. The one I want to expound on is one that's it's the very first promise that we have of Christ, the coming Christ. And that's found way back in Genesis chapter 3, the very first promise of the gospel. After Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden and committed the one act of sin that they could have committed in taking from the forbidden fruit, and God came and talked to them, He was putting curses upon each one of them, and in the midst of that curse, He says something that's going to help them. He says, I will put enmity between your seed, that is, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent who had deceived Eve. I will put hatred, I will put enmity between you. He will crush your head, but you will, or your heel, but you will crush his head. Speaking of the seed of the serpent will crush the head or the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So this anointed one is going to be this seed of the woman. Now let's talk briefly about this problem, because we need to see how is it that the gospel brings you to life. What do we mean by that? And the seed of the woman provides us with the background to understanding this particular thing. For in the context of this Garden of Eden, God creates Adam and Eve. And He gives them a very big task. He gives them the task of exercising dominion over all of creation. To subdue it, right? He says, fill the earth and subdue it. And as a microcosm of that instruction, He puts them in the Garden of Eden and He says, I want you to work it and take care of it. I provided for you everything you need in this garden. I've given you every good plant from which you can eat, except for this one that's on this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. He says, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's important for us to understand. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, if you're like me, when you read that phrase, it can be a head scratcher, because after they eat of it, and they talk with God, they don't die. In fact, they live for centuries and centuries and centuries. And we wonder, along with the word of the serpent, God didn't really say that you would die on that day. Surely you would not die. It didn't really happen. Was God not telling the truth? And of course, that's not the case. God is telling the truth. But it causes us to ask the question, what did He mean when He said on that day you would surely die? What is death? What is death? What did happen on that day when they ate from the forbidden fruit? Well, on that day they ate from the forbidden fruit, God came with them, He met them, He asked them what they had done, and as they blamed each other and eventually drew out what actually happened and cursed them, He sent them out of the garden, didn't He? He sent them out of the garden and He put a cherubim there with a flaming sword to guard the way back so that they could no longer take from the tree of life. Something that they were meant to enjoy from forever, from the tree of life. They are cast away from that. And by being cast out of the Garden of Eden, they are cast out of the intimate fellowship that they had once enjoyed with God. For that was the habit, that God would come and walk and talk with them in the coolness of the day in the Garden of Eden. They had this intimate fellowship that they had enjoyed with God, seeing the one whom they are supposed to reflect as image bearers of God, knowing how they are to do their job, because they can see the one that they are reflecting. They can walk with Him. They can talk with Him. They can know Him personally. And that was what they enjoyed in the garden. So when they were cast out of the garden, that's what was now missing. They're cast away from that relationship, that fellowship with God. And that, my friends, is what the Bible calls death. That's condemnation. That's sitting under the judgment of God. We think of death as physical death. Physical death is merely a foreshadowing or a taste or a reflection of the true death that is being separated from fellowship and relationship with God. That's what physical death is. Physical death is not more than that. It's much less. It's merely a shadow hinting at this true aspect of condemnation and judgment that we fall under. So this is our problem. We are dead. Adam and Eve, at least, were dead at this point. Now, how can we say that we are dead? Well, think about this problem that Adam and Eve had. It was a big problem. In fact, when they're cast away from the fellowship of God, they are no longer able to view and understand fully and appreciate the love, the truth, and the beauty of God. It is to lose sight of the one in whose image you were made and thus lose sight of who it is that you are intended to reflect, leaving you lost and moving ever towards despair. Now, there's a catechism chant within that our kids practice. And so, kids, wake up. I want to ask you this question. How did Adam and Eve change when they sinned? I got one guy. Come on, guys. Where's the rest of y'all? Okay, help me with the cane. How did Adam and Eve change when they sinned? Okay. Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. Now the world does a great job of disguising our sin and our misery, but that's really the direction our lives are headed. We are sinful and miserable. We are meant to experience much more than we experience in life today. The shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, says it a little more fully. They ask it this way: what happened to man in the fall? Man fell into a condition of sin and misery, it's described. Well, what is the misery of man's fallen condition? By their fall, all mankind lost fellowship with God and brought his anger and curse on themselves. They are therefore subject to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. This was the punishment that was due Adam and Eve for breaking God's only commandment that he had given them, negative commandment, that is, his only prohibition of taking from the one tree that he had reserved for himself. This was it. It was a severe, severe punishment. And I want you to think about the fact that you grow up inheriting that same punishment from Adam and Eve. Because think of this. Where were you born? You are born outside of the Garden of Eden. Remember, the way was barred back from ever going back into it. So when Adam and Eve began to bear children, they bore those children outside of the Garden of Eden, outside of this intimate fellowship and relationship with God. So every child born from Adam and Eve, which includes you and I, are born outside of this fellowship with God that was enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. We are, in other words, dead toward God. We are under the sentence of death and condemnation before God. So when we say the gospel is something that brings us to life, he's talking about bringing us out from underneath that condemnation that has been upon us. He's talking about bringing us to a place where we understand what it means, at least in some form and fashion, what Adam experienced in the Garden of Eden when they enjoyed a fellowship and intimacy with God. So the gospel brings you to life. How does it do that? Well, somehow the sentence has to be averted. And so we move to the next part of that phrase. When Paul says, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ, which we've talked about, and Him crucified. And Him crucified. Let's talk about that idea of being crucified for just a minute. Crucified. Crucifixion, of course, is a form of death. Crucifixion was something that the Roman government during the first century would put those who were condemned to die. That's how they would perform those deaths. It was a public execution, is what it was. And if we think about that back in terms of the Genesis 3 curse, when he says that you will, when he says to this, to the two seeds, that the seed of the serpent will crush the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We're beginning to see that a little bit. When we see the crucifixion, well, that is the serpent, the seed of the serpent, striking out of the seed of the woman, crushing his heel, in a sense, crushing his head, in a sense. Crucifixion is this public execution. What was a crucifixion? How did a person die of crucifixion? It wasn't a loss of blood. It wasn't anything other than an eventual suffocation. As a person would hang on the cross, whether they were tied or they were nailed up there, they would hold themselves up into a position so that they could breathe. But when their muscles finally reached exhaustion, which sometimes might happen for a day or longer, days, they would hang up there, and their muscles would finally give out, their body would droop in such a way that they couldn't breathe, and they would suffocate. That's how they would die. So it was an agonizing, long, drawn-out period of time. So meant to draw out, perhaps as long as you could, the misery that the person hanging there was experiencing. Now, as he's experiencing misery from the exhaustion of his muscles, he's experiencing the misery from the prior beating that he's already taken. We know in Jesus' case that when his crucifixion is described, that he received the 40 lashes minus one. He was beaten, he was spit on, he was mocked, he had a crown of thorns shoved into his skull. I mean, all of these things had happened to him. So when he's hanging there, agonizing, he's feeling all of these injuries that he has incurred. Not only that, but it's meant to cause your shame to come out and be magnified as much as possible, because it's a very public execution. You're put on execution on a hill somewhere in public where all the world can see that you are a condemned person, that you are a guilty person. You are stripped of all your clothes and you're hung up there in a way that's meant to shame you and cause you to feel the weight of your own guilt. It is the sentence of death. It's a picture of someone who is under the sentence of condemnation. Now, Jesus was a little bit different because he hadn't done anything to deserve that. He's the one guy who had the exception to that. The apostles bear witness that Jesus lived a sinless life. Even Pilate, when he begins to question Jesus before he puts him to death, realizes that Jesus has nothing for which he should die for, and yet he goes ahead and sentences him to be condemned. Which brings the question to us, why did Jesus hang on the cross? If someone on the cross is someone who is under the condemnation, who is being cursed, why did Jesus die if he had no sin? And of course, the answer is very simple. He wasn't dying for his sins, he was dying for ours. That's the story of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, when he explains, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What was happening as Jesus was on the cross is he was being sentenced, not so much by Pilate, but by God. It was God's will to crush him because God was placing upon the shoulders of Jesus our guilt and our death so that that sentence could be lifted from our shoulders for all who would put their faith in Jesus so that they could be. The gospel brings them to life, out from underneath death and to life. Now, that's what we usually think of when we think of the gospel. I hope that's not a new message to any of you that are here, that Jesus came to bear your sin upon the cross so that you, who were born under the sentence of death, could have that sentence lifted by Jesus carrying it away and have you brought to life. We call that, from a theological term for that, is called justification. You are made right in the eyes of the law before God. And we think of the gospel, that's usually what we think of. The gospel is that which brings the dead person to life. The gospel is that which brings someone who is lost to being someone who is found, someone who is unbelieving to someone who is now believing. That's the picture of the gospel when we think of it. And sadly, that's where we tend to leave the picture of the gospel. We tend to say that's all the gospel is. The gospel is the tool to bring people to life. But what is for those people who are already brought to life? What do they have to grow them up in the faith? And so we tend to leave the gospel behind. That's our great temptation. And to begin to find other tricks and ways to live, disciplines that are going to help us now to grow and mature in our faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel was for those who are not saved to becoming saved. Those who are once under their weight of condemnation to those who are now not under the weight of condemnation. Those who didn't believe to those who are now believing. But what do we have for those who are believing to mature and to grow and to become more like Christ? What's for those people? Well, my friends, we're starting with the gospel because the gospel is also for those people. The gospel not only brings you to life, but the gospel brings you all the way through life, that you can mature into the person that God wants you to be, created you to be, desires you to be. is sanctifying you so that you will become. This is what the gospel is doing, folks. Now, there are some pretty big ramifications when we limit the gospel to only being valid for those who have yet to believe, those who are still underneath the weight of their sin. When we limit it to that, and we tend to move now, there are two pitfalls that we as believers would fall into. One would be licentiousness. If the gospel is only for those who don't believe to become those who do believe, what do we have for us now? Well, now nothing matters, right? Our sin has been lifted. We can live with however we want. As long as we put our faith in Jesus, our sin's been carried away, we can go about life as we want. Licentiousness. You know what? When Jesus died, he did break the penalty of sin. But he didn't just do that. You see, sin is a problem. It's not just a problem that creates a penalty that we have to pay. It's a problem because it's a life that we're not intended to live. It's a life that is going to lead us ever towards this state of misery and despair. It's not a good way to live. God has something more. He doesn't leave us in this state of sin. He not only breaks the penalty of sin, but he breaks the power of sin. And that's what the gospel helps us to do. The gospel helps us to do that so that we don't remain licentious in living however we want because the gospel no longer applies. We've already put our faith in Christ. Or the other downfall is legalism. Legalism. Well, now that Jesus' death has covered my sins, I look to Jesus to show me an example of how I am to live. I'm supposed to follow the example of Christ. Now, there are times when it is appropriate to put Jesus out there as a model and example for us to live by. But not always. Because you know what? You know where you're going to find yourself if you try to follow the example of Jesus? Eventually. Later rather than sooner, maybe sooner than later. You're going to find yourself in a place of great despair. Because you can't do it. You're not Jesus. That's a problem. When you try to live up to the standard of Jesus, thinking that, okay, he forgave my sin, now it's up to me to live according to the life that Jesus lived, eventually you're going to find that you're falling short. You may do fine for a while. You may have a picture of what that means and what that should look like. And maybe for you that means that you're supposed to be involved in going to church. You're supposed to be involved in a Bible study. You're supposed to be occasionally praying for your family members. Maybe it's limited to those things, and you can do pretty well on those things for a while. But eventually you're going to fall. In some way, maybe that you didn't expect. Maybe you're going to fall to some bad habits that you had before. Maybe you're going to fall to some new temptation that you weren't expecting to come across and weren't prepared for. And it's going to leave this weight of guilt upon your shoulders because you think, wait a minute, I've been redeemed by the work of Christ. I'm supposed to be living a better life. And you feel guilty for not being living up to that standard. And so you pray and you ask God to forgive you and you make promises that you're going to be better and you're going to try harder and maybe you do succeed for a time, but then you fall into the same temptation again. And now the guilt is even heavier than it was before. And eventually, as the cycle continues, you just find yourself in a place of despair, realizing that you are an utter and complete failure. You are not worth Christ's death. And that's the problem. That's not a place where God would have you to be. So what is the power to overcome that? What is the power to actually change? In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is writing to a people who are falling into this latter problem, this legalism problem. He writes to them saying some pretty harsh words. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having started by understanding the gospel, in other words, are you now trying to live a life that is faithful to God by keeping the law? Are you saying, like so many of us do, Christ died for me, now it's up to me to prove that I was really worthy of that? Don't we tend to do that? Somehow, John Piper has an interesting phrase. He calls it the debtor's ethic. He says, now that Christ has died for you, you've got to somehow pay him back for that debt. As though we think that, you know, God, I needed a big push at first. I need you to get me going, but as I get better and better, I need less and less of you. That's the way we tend to live. until we finally grow out of any need for Jesus at all, because we've made it, you know. And that's not at all what the gospel is meant to be. That's not the direction that God is moving us. He's moving us toward life with Him more and more fully, not less and less. That means more and more dependent upon Christ as you go through life. So how does the gospel help us to do this? Licentiousness is a problem. Legalism a problem. How does He overcome this with the gospel? How does the gospel help us overcome this? Well, by understanding this, to help understand this, I want to provide you with an example. When you fall into a temptation and you sin, there's usually a reason behind that sin, right? And what we have to begin to do is try to discern what is the sin beneath the sin, so to speak. So, for example, let's take you're out in a place among friends, maybe they're co-workers, or maybe they're people at school, maybe they are or not a people who are part of your community of faith, and they begin to talk about somebody else who's not part of the group. And maybe they begin to talk about them in a somewhat negative way. You know, we have a word for that, we call it gossip. It can be very subtle, it can be very direct. Sometimes it's hard to tell when someone's gossiping, sometimes it's more obvious, but let's say you're in that situation. And you know this person they're talking about. You know some things about this person that you could potentially say. And there's a great desire to be able to contribute to this conversation, to say something that you know, too, that will cast the same kind of image or bad character upon this person. Now, why do we do that? Why do we want to gossip? What's the sin beneath the sin, in other words? What's the sin beneath the gossip? What's the reason that we do it? And the reason that we do it is very simple, because we either want to be accepted by this group of friends, right? And by contributing to the conversation, we'll be more accepted. And there's probably a part of us that wants to feel a little bit better than this person we're talking about. If I can devalue this person, I know where they stand, maybe, and I'm not guilty of that same thing, then maybe I'm just a little bit better. I can feel a little bit more worth about myself. In other words, the sin beneath there is the attempt to get a sense of acceptance and a sense of worth. Now, maybe both. It may be either or for you. I don't know. That's the sin beneath the sin, that you begin to look either to this group of friends or to your standard of comparison for your sense of worth and acceptance. What does the gospel tell you? The gospel tells you now that you have been accepted in the eyes of God. Your condemnation of death has been removed. There is no barrier now between you and God. He has accepted you into His family. He has adopted you as one of His own. So that acceptance that you're trying to get from this group of friends, you already have completely with the Lord. We want to be accepted, but the ultimate acceptance that we really want and long to have in our hearts is the acceptance with God. And being accepted among other people, that's mere shadows and reflections of the acceptance that we long to have from God. And we have that in the gospel. So as we reflect on the gospel, we see that it's the power to overcome the reason that leads us to do the things that we do that we call sin. Does that make sense? Let me give you another example. Another way that maybe some of you want to be accepted. Let's say you're a teenager, you go into a movie with your friends, and the movie gets out, and you notice there's another movie you'd like to see too, and your friends suggest, hey, let's go see that other movie too. We're already behind the ticket lines, we don't have to buy another ticket, let's just go. And you think to yourself, I paid a lot of money for that ticket, you know, they probably overcharged me at the first one anyway. They're never going to know, and plus if I don't go, I'm going to create a ruckus, and they're not going to be very happy with me. I want to be accepted, I want to be part of the group, and I want to see this movie. And so you go. I think it's no big deal, it's no little thing, but what are you doing? What's the sin beneath the sin? The sin beneath the sin is that you're looking for their acceptance above the acceptance of your Lord. You're forgetting the gospel is true. So we see the gospel is actually the power not only to bring you to life, but it's the power to bring you through life. It's not only the thing that justifies you, it's the thing that sanctifies you in terms of the theological term, the thing that sets you apart from the sin that once had its hand upon you and drove the decisions and the choices that you made. So the gospel brings you to life and it brings you through life. Now, this is where we must start. if we're going to understand the ordinary means that God has given to grow us up and to become mature believers, we must understand and begin with the gospel. And as this gospel is understood, I want you to think about how it's understood. It's understood within the context of the preached word, within the context of the fellowship that we enjoy with other believers. It's in the context of praying for each other and encouraging each other and strengthening each other. And that happens within the body that God has brought together that He calls the local church. It happens primarily as we hear the word God preached on the day that He set aside, that we call the Lord's Day, that He was raised again from the dead. All of these things contribute to us understanding this gospel. Do they not? This is the context for us. This is the ordinary means of grace that God has given to grow His people up into becoming mature followers of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You have given us the gospel, that You've shown us that the gospel is the power to lift us out from underneath the penalty of our sin, and it's also the power to remove the power of sin in our lives. Lord, I pray that You would help us to digest this gospel, that You would help us to rely upon this gospel, to lean upon this gospel, to know that Jesus is the Christ who was crucified. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.